Good morning, church. I think it's a bit low. I didn't get it until you said sorry. let us come in agreement and pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have made. We thank you for that, Lord, for the miracle of waking up and sleeping and waking up, Lord. We thank you, Father, Lord, for the gift of life, which we do not take for granted, Lord, in Jesus' name. We thank you, Father, for your mercy upon our lives. We thank you, Father, Lord, for the sacrifice you made for our salvation, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, Lord, we say take all the honor and the praise. There's no other God like you, Father. You are the God that is seated in heaven, Lord, and the earth is your footstool. There's none like you, Father. You are great and you are mighty. You are an undefeated God. You are seated in the throne, and you're not going to resign, and no one is going to impeach you. You are forever God. You know the beginning from the end. You are the Alpha and Omega, the uncreated creator. Father, you are an all-knowing God, but you know no other God, because where you are seated, there's none like you, Father. Father, for that we say, take all the glory, take all the honor. Be magnified, King of Kings. You deserve that in our days on earth, your name should be forever glorified, Lord, in Jesus' name. You alone deserve the praises, Lord. We praise your holy name, King of Kings. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Bible says your mercies are renewed daily, and you don't get tired of forgiving us our sins, Lord, in Jesus' name. This morning, King of Kings, we pray that you forgive us our sins, Lord. Forgive us for the sins we've committed knowingly and unknowingly, Lord, in Jesus' name. The sins we've committed in our hearts, in our eyes, and in our thoughts, Lord. Cleanse us, Father, Lord, with the blood of Jesus. Cleanse us, Father, Lord, from all the iniquities that we have, Lord, in Jesus' name. For the Bible says, all have fallen short of your glory. Father, forgive us and give us the grace to be better, Christians, Lord, in Jesus' name. To be more Christ-like, Lord, in Jesus' name. We thank you, Father, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you, King of Kings. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, we thank you, Father, Lord, for our church. We pray, Father, Lord, we thank you for everything that you've been doing in this church, Lord, in Jesus' name. From this term, Lord, it's been a successful term, Lord, in Jesus' name. All the programs have held this term. Father, Lord, we say thank you for this church, Lord, in Jesus' name. We thank you for all our leaders and our pastor, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, Lord, we pray, Father, Lord, that you give them the strength to continue, Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, in the work of the ministry, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, we surrender the AGM unto you, Lord, in Jesus' name. For you have said in your word that in all that we do, we shall acknowledge you, and you will make our way straight. Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, we surrender the AGM unto you, Lord. And we say, Father, Lord, as we gather in this meeting, Lord, we pray that you give us divine thoughts, Lord, in Jesus' name. You give us fresh heavenly ideas, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, Lord, that everything is going to go smoothly, Lord, in Jesus' name, and we're going to be wowed by the ideas that come up from this meeting, Lord, in Jesus' name. We thank you, King of Kings, for all the great things, the great ideas you've put in the hearts of everybody and all the leaders in this church. We thank you, King of Kings, for all the things that you have done for us in the past. And we say, take full control. As the church goes on, take full control, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you for what happened in Sydney, Lord, in Jesus' name. We thank you for Bishop Emmanuel, Lord, in Jesus' name. For, Father, you have shown us once again that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. Father, the enemy thought that this will be a moment to demoralize us as Christian. But we thank you for the bishop's life, Lord, in Jesus' name, because he came out strong and reminded us once again of who we are in Christ, of the attributes that Christ also displayed when he was when he was nailed on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, Lord, for they know. Forgive them, Lord." Even Stephen, Father Lord, when he was stoned to death, he said, "Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they are doing." Father, he has reminded us once again that as Christians, we are called to forgive. We're called to love, Lord, in Jesus' name. We're called to display that those attributes of Christ, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for his life, Father Lord, and we thank you, Father Lord, that after this, Father Lord, as Christians, we are growing more in this mission, Lord, in Jesus' name. We are steadfast on who we are, Lord, in Jesus' name, and we are not shaken and we are not moved, Lord, in Jesus' name. We thank you, Father Lord, for this opportunity, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we have said in your word that do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with goodness, Lord, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, Lord, for that reminder this week, Lord, in Jesus' name. Thank you for that reminder, Lord, that we are called to be patient, to be good in Jesus' name. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I thank you for our church members, Lord, in Jesus' name. And this morning, Father, Lord, We come in agreement, Lord, in Jesus' name. For you have said in your word, when two or more shall agree on a thing, it shall be established here on earth, Lord, in Jesus' name. And you have said in your word, Father, Lord, that whatsoever we shall bind here on earth shall be bound in heaven, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, we come in agreement and we pray for our church members, Lord, in Jesus' name. But first of all, we thank you for the past testimonies and the past healings that you have given our church, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, we still trust in you. We still trust that you are Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals. Father, the Bible says that you were pierced for our transgressions. You were crushed for our iniquities. And by the punishment that you suffered brought us peace, Lord, in Jesus' name. And by your stripes we were healed. Father, we believe that you are still the God that heals. You are still the God that performs miracles. For the Bible says you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord, in Jesus' name. Because of that, Lord, we pray for healing in our church, Lord, in Jesus' name. Everybody, Father, Lord, that is feeling sick this morning, that is feeling sick this week, Father, we pray that you touch each and every one of us, Lord, in Jesus' name, with your healing hands, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, Lord, I also pray for Greg Butler, Lord, in Jesus' name. We say, Lord, have your way with his heart, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, as they investigate his heart, let us hear a good report, Lord, in Jesus' name. Through this testing time, Father, Lord, we say, be with his family. Give them strength and hope, Lord, in Jesus' name, because we have no other hope, Lord, in Jesus' name. The Bible says Christ in us, the hope of glory. You are our only hope, Lord, in Jesus' name. Remind the family, Father, Lord, of this hope, Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray, Father, Lord, for Sue Lewis, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, as she is in pain, Father, Lord, we pray, Father, Lord, that you grant her relief, Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray, Father, Lord, also for Jeff Fenwick, Lord, as he had his knee surgery, Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray, Father, Lord, for a speedy recovery in the name of Jesus Christ. We surrender Ruth Cooper unto you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you grant her peace, Lord, in Jesus' name, as she's getting her heart rhythm back, Father, Lord. We pray, Father, Lord, that you perfect everything concerning her health, Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray, Father, Lord, for Jen Baker as she goes for her PET scan and on Monday and her MRI on Tuesday. Father, Lord, when we shall hear from the Bakers, it shall be good news, Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray, Father, Lord, that you're going to go before them, Lord, and perfect everything, Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray, Father, Lord, for good news, and we thank you, Father, Lord, because we are trusting in you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, we pray for everybody in this church, Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray for those that have traveled as well, Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray, Father, Lord, that you grant them journey mercies, Lord, that they will, when they come back, Father, Lord, they will come back refreshed, Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray, Father, Lord, that you said in your word that come to me, ye that are heavily laden. Father, Lord, everyone in this morning that is carrying a heavy load, Father, you know us. You know the number of hair on our head, Lord, in Jesus' name. You knew us even before we were formed in our mother's wombs, Lord, in Jesus' name. You know what our worries are. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, take the heavy load off of each and every one of us, Lord, in Jesus' name. I pray for my son, Olalakan, Lord, in Jesus' name. I say, Lord, have your way with his foot, Lord, in Jesus' name. I pray, Father, Lord, that everything is going to go well, Lord, in Jesus' name. When we shall hear from the podiatrist, Lord, we shall know our way forward, Lord, in Jesus' name. But in the same breath, Father, Lord, we are praying for your miracle, Lord, in Jesus' name. You are still a God that performs miracles, Lord. We thank you, Father, Lord, for giving us this name that is above every other name, the name Jesus. The Bible says, at the mention of this name, every knee shall bow of all things on earth and all things under the earth. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, amen. Let me introduce myself. My name is Mulibi. I'm an English and drama teacher. My husband warned me not to read the Bible like a drama teacher. So I don't know what that means, but I will try. Today's Bible reading is from chapter 7, verse 44. So this is Stephen talking. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. They had been made as Christ directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for the Lord. However, the Most High does not live in the house made by human hands. Amen. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. We bless this reading in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, church. It's good to be with you today. And I've been encouraged by the way that our service has been led so ably this morning. And wasn't it good to have Sophia playing guitar this morning? She's very clever. She's got many hidden gifts by the looks of it. So that was fantastic. And we are here in this series that we've been doing on Acts. And this chapter 7, is quite remarkable. Last week, we reminded ourselves that as followers of Jesus, we are invited on this divine adventure as the church. And it is a high and holy calling. I said this calling is both out there in the world and in here, as part of this local expression of the church that we call Walls End Baptist. It's helpful to think through our expectations of what this means to live out this divine calling. Our text this morning helps us to think through some of those expectations, both out there and in here. And so if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to follow along in the Bible with me. And we're starting here in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. So if you can find that, please do. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So, in our text last week, we were introduced to a man by the name of Stephen, one of the seven that were chosen for a specific leadership responsibility. And we already know he's a man of good character. He is full of the Spirit, the text says. He's full of wisdom. And now he moves to becoming the main character in the story this morning. And the text tells us that he was also full of grace and power. It's really important as we go through this story this morning to keep in mind this description of Stephen. Stephen was not some hothead that was going off on the council. Actually, just the opposite. But he was called by God to speak the truth to the Sanhedrin. And ultimately, his obedience will cost him his life. The text also tells us that he was performing great signs and wonders. It's very unusual to find anyone outside of the 12 apostles who were doing signs and wonders, but there are a few, and Stephen is named as one of those. Jerusalem had multiple synagogues, and some of them were Greek-speaking synagogues. This particular one that's mentioned, the synagogue of the freedmen, is referring to Hellenistic Jews, Greek Jews, that lived outside of the land in Greek-speaking environments, who were slaves, and at some point they gained their freedom, made their way back to Jerusalem and attended this Greek-speaking synagogue, specifically for these freed slaves. So they get into this debate with Stephen, but they're no match for Stephen. Filled with the Spirit of God, it says, and just as happens today, if you can't win the argument, what do? You start slinging mud. And that's exactly what happens. They rally some false witnesses to lie about Stephen. They go before the council, and now the council is going to hear their charges. Verse 15 is an interesting verse. In our contemporary culture, we may think it was referring to the idea that Stephen looked kind of serene, you know, docile and peaceful. But that's probably because of our strange ideas of angels being these little chubby infants with wings sitting on clouds and playing cute little harps. Now, I'm sure that there was a measure of kind of quiet assurance, even peace in his demeanor, but we find in Scripture regarding angels, things are quite different. In fact, just about every time there's an appearance of an angel in the Bibles, the witnesses are quickly reassured not to what? Be afraid. Angels are massively powerful warriors in God's army. So I think the point in the text here is to remind us that Stephen was a man filled with the Spirit of God. He's standing before these religious leaders of his day. But the text is saying Stephen had the presence of God, not the council. He is boldly speaking words of truth that his adversaries are powerless to refute. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?' And that causes Stephen to launch into the longest sermon in the book of Acts. It covers the salvation history of the people of Israel and their interaction with God. And we're going to shoot through it pretty quickly this morning, but it's worth considering carefully because it helps tie the narrative of the Old Testament together and has deep significance in the light of the coming of Jesus, God's promised Messiah. So beginning with the calling of Abraham, the patriarchs, the Exodus and Moses, the entry into the promised land, the building of the temple, all the way down to the coming of the Messiah. Stephen is making a case that has always been about God, who he is, his kind of mysterious and unconventional ways, and about a remnant who have always been willing to listen and obey, and a lot of other people who are determined not to listen and rebel. Verse 2, "To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves.' God said, 'And afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.'" So Stephen's sermon is going to be a kind of retelling of the history of the Hebrew people, starting with Abraham. Abraham was an idolatrous pagan living in Ur of the Chaldeans. And when God called him to leave Ur and to go to a land that he would tell him, in that time, Ur would have been a very modern city for the day. So you can kind of imagine the conversation Abraham would have had with his wife, can't you? "Honey, we're going to leave and we're going to go somewhere else." "Well, where are we going?" I don't really know. "God just said leave and he'll show us." So with remarkable faith and obedience, Abraham chooses to obey and to leave. God promises to make him into a great nation, promises that the seed of Abraham all over the world will be blessed through that. But Stephen reminds us that never in Abraham's lifetime did he ever actually possess the land. Not one square inch. But he believed the promise when God said, "Someday your descendants will possess the land." And Abraham believed that. There's a little problem though. Abraham had no descendants. He and Sarah were long past childbearing years and had no children. It wouldn't be until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old that God would finally fulfill his promise and give Abraham and Sarah a child. If that isn't enough, God says, oh, by the way, one more thing. Before your descendants inherit the land, they're going to end up in a foreign land and will be there for 400 years. Oh, and they'll be slaves there too. But I promise I'll eventually get them out, get them to the land, and they'll possess the land. Again, with remarkable faith and courage, Abraham believed. Then comes Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. Verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. So Jacob has 12 sons. This is now the growing family of Abraham. But one of these sons, Joseph, was sold by his brothers into slavery. He was hauled away into Egypt. He ends up in prison, falsely accused in Egypt. And it appears the story is over. But through an amazing series of events, Joseph goes from prison to being the number two most powerful person in Egypt. How is that possible? Well, the text tells us God was with him. God is always up to something, but in the most unpredictable, unconventional ways. Verse 11, then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family, and this Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. So there's a famine in the land. Jacob and his family are about to starve to death when they hear there's grain in Egypt. They have no idea that God is three steps ahead as Joseph is there, ready to save the day. The sons go, but they don't know they're encountering their brother, Joseph. They go back home. They go a second time. And actually, many scholars see that as a picture of when Jesus comes the first time. We don't necessarily recognize him, but he comes a second time. You won't miss him the second time. And that may or may not be the intention here, but it's an interesting consideration. So Joseph reveals himself to them, has plenty of food, invites Jacob and the whole family to come to Egypt in order to be their deliverer, in order to save them. But ultimately, Joseph dies in Egypt. Jacob dies in Egypt, but they aren't buried there. Their bones are taken back up to the land of promise and buried in a cave that Abraham purchased when Sarah died. He was trusting God's promise that they would one day inherit the land. As Stephen continues his sermon with the story of God's people in the land of Egypt, the Lord continues to bless them, and they grow in number, and eventually after 400 years, they are so numerous in size. And Joseph is a long distant memory that the new Pharaoh no longer welcomes their presence but sees them as a threat and has them enslaved. Stephen goes on to recount the story of Moses, the remarkable story of the escape of God's people from captivity in Egypt, the Exodus. Yet even that story is not without its twists and turns. Before he becomes the great deliverer, Moses flees out to the wilderness to avoid the consequences of taking the law into his own hands. Verse 30 says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to get a closer look. He heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and I've come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is now 40 years later. Moses would spend 40 years in the wilderness school of leadership before he is ready to lead the people out of Egypt. Of all things, God shows up in a burning bush and talks to Moses and tells Moses that he is raising him up to deliver his people. The Jewish council, the Jewish religious people, thought that God was with them because they possessed the land and the law and the temple. Part of what Stephen is going to tell them is, you don't understand any of that. These great moments happened outside of the land. It was about obedience and trusting God to be faithful. So here's Moses standing on holy ground, not because it was the promised land, but because God was there, calling him to deliver the people. Verse 35, this is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. So notice, this Moses who you rejected is the same Moses God sent back to deliver you. So again, you have the first visit rejected. The second visit, it will be different. The argument of the Jewish council is that they revere Moses and they revere the law. What Stephen is saying is that's never been the case. Over and over again for God's people, history repeats itself. You rejected Moses. Our forefathers rejected him. They rejected the law. They rejected what he brought from Mount Sinai. It was Moses that prophesied that there would be a prophet like him who would come. Of course, that is a reference to Jesus, whom they have rejected. He went to Mount Sinai in order to receive the law, but our forefathers didn't want the law. They wanted to go back to Egypt. So they got Aaron to build a golden calf. They worshipped the gods of Egypt. The history of the Hebrew people has not been a history of revering Moses and the law, just the opposite. It's been a history of rebellion and idolatry. Verse 44. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nation God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hands made all these things?" So now there's the reminder that the first temple, so to speak, was actually a tent version of the temple called the tabernacle. And it didn't appear in the land of promise. It appeared outside the land of promise, in the wilderness. Again, Stephen's confronting their kind of proud assertion that, hey, we're the people of God because we have the land and we have the temple. But Stephen is making the argument, you don't understand any of these things. These great moments happened outside the land. You didn't revere Moses or the law, and you don't even understand the temple. So it started as the tabernacle, and it wasn't until David conquered the land and brought peace to the land, took Jerusalem, that his son Solomon finally built the temple. It hasn't actually been in the land that long. But beyond that, you can't house God. You can't box God into a little building made with human hands. This idea that we're the special people of God because we own a piece of ground, or because we have the law, or because we have the temple, what's about to happen is God is going to explode the church around the world. And the argument is you can't box God in a little building sitting there in Jerusalem. The entire universe is his temple. Stephen gets right into it. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. The religious leaders would have immediately understood the language stiff-necked people, because it's language that the prophets used of the people of Israel. They were constantly rebelling. They were unwilling to listen. And the prophets called them stiff-necked, stubborn, bullheaded. What he's saying is that you're just like them. This has been the history of the nation of Israel. Probably the worst insult he could give them is to call them uncircumcised. They're thinking that they are right with God because they've removed a little piece of flesh. But Stephen is saying, but your hearts aren't circumcised. Your hearts are rebellious and hard and disobedient. You do not have ears to listen. Peter has tried to tell you, I'm trying to tell you, you don't really understand the land. You don't understand the law. You don't understand Moses. You don't understand the temple. You don't really get any of this. Verse 54. Now, when they heard this, they repented and said, what must we do to be saved? Oh, wait a minute. It doesn't say that, does it? No. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. So they can't take it anymore. They're gnashing their teeth. But in this remarkable moment, Stephen somehow sees into the heavens. Now, as a side note, I think this again gives some credibility to the idea that heaven isn't out there somewhere. It's more a different dimension, a different frequency. You could see a billion miles out there, but the heavens opened up and he was actually able to see the resurrected Christ at the right hand of the Father. It's very unusual to find Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's typically seated. In a Hebrew courtroom, to be a witness, you had to stand. the implication is probably that while the Jerusalem council is about to condemn him, Jesus is standing as a witness for Stephen, ready to welcome him home. Stephen actually tells them that he can see the Son of Man standing in the heavens, and that's all they can take. They cover their ears, they rush at him, they grab him, and they haul him out of the city. And one of the details worth noting is probably, this isn't necessarily an angry mob. According to the law, if someone was to be stoned officially, it began with the witnesses, and the witnesses would throw the first stones, and then everyone else would join in. The idea is that the witnesses left their robes at the feet of Saul. It's probably saying that the procedure was taking place. They threw the first stones. Everyone then joins in. Stephen sounds much like Jesus, doesn't he? Commending his spirit to God and asking for the forgiveness of his persecutors. And with that, he dies. It's interesting to note that this introduction of a young man by the name of Saul, chapter 8, verse 1 will begin, and Saul approved of their killing him. This is the beginning of the great persecution of the church that will drive the church out of Jerusalem and around the world. And we'll talk more about that next week, but just a couple of things to wrap up this morning. Stephen's history of the nation of Israel is really the story of humanity. You have God acting in unpredictable and unconventional ways, and you have a remnant of people who are willing to listen and to believe and to obey. And then you have a majority of people who are determined not to listen, not to obey, and to rebel. Jesus said it himself, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." When we think about being the church out there, it's helpful to understand this. You can have the best presentation of the gospel of anyone else in the room. You can have all of your apologetic arguments worked out and in place. You can be the best example of a Christian out there, but most people don't want it. They're not interested. They don't want to hear. And oftentimes it's the most religious people that are most difficult to reach. You know, they say, "I've got my religion. I've got my belief. Don't talk to me. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the Bible has to say." They become stubborn, stiff-necked. "Don't talk to me about it." Realistically, that's what we are going to encounter. We shouldn't be surprised by that. But in this story, we're reminded of a young man by the name of Saul who could have imagined in this moment in the story that young man by the name of Saul, who is in hearty agreement with the murder of Stephen, would encounter the resurrected Christ and would become Paul, the most effective missionary church planter in the history of the church. You never know what God is up to. So we keep faithfully doing our part, and the rest is up to God. When we think of the expectations in here, it's helpful to remember as you go through this story just how mysterious, how unconventional, how unpredictable God is. And how incredibly confusing that must have been for these great heroes of the faith. In the moment, so much of this could not have made any sense. You know, why God? Why would you do it in this way? God is mysterious. He's unpredictable. It's hard to figure out what exactly God is up to. And one of the great dangers for those of us that have been Christians a long time, We'd never say this, but we start to think we've got God all figured out. This is the way it works. This is the way God does it. This is the way it's supposed to be. And if we aren't careful, it's just possible. Just suggesting, it's possible we could get a little stubborn, a little bullheaded, a little stiff-necked. And when that happens, we're going to miss the mysterious, unconventional, unpredictable things that God is doing. We need to have soft, obedient hearts that are open to what God may call us to do, that may not be exactly what we were expecting. We need to have ears to hear, so we're sensitive to what God may be doing around us in moments like this. If we are going to dare to be the church, it will require soft, obedient hearts and ears to hear. Because I'm pretty sure whatever is next on this divine adventure is probably not what we think it's going to be. And we'll need to dare to be the church. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we're thankful this morning that you are always faithful. But Lord, you're also sometimes unpredictable. We could never have imagined the twists and turns of the story of your salvation history. And Lord, we don't know the end from the beginning like you do. So Father, help us as your people to be soft-hearted, to be obedient to you, to be ready to follow you wherever you call us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.